All right. Good morning. I hope you guys are having a good day. So Pastor Scott and Pastor Bo are both out in California right now, so be praying for them. But with them gone, I am next up at bat to be able to teach you guys, which is a lot of fun. Now, when I was preparing the sermon, I had kind of two major ideas of what I wanted to teach on. One was on anxiety. The other was on just passion for God. And as I was praying about it, I realized that both these sermons complement one another well. And since I like to do this, we're going to do a two-parter kind of a thing. So in this sermon, we're going to talk about pursuit of God and passion for Him. And then in the next sermon, second sermon, I'm going to teach on anxiety, Psalm 27. And then the third service, I'm going to teach on this one again. So I want these to be sandwiched. The anxiety sermon to be sandwiched between these. Because as Dave just prayed, there's a tendency in our hearts to pursue God out of need for something He can grant us, as opposed to pursuing God out of need for Him alone. And that's a really dangerous habit to get into. And so I wanted to really drive home the idea that when we're pursuing God, we're not pursuing Him for something that He can give us. We are pursuing Him for Him, right? He is the only one that's worthy, and He's the only thing that we really need. And in order to demonstrate this, we're going to be in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. So I'm going to read the whole section. We'll pull apart a couple of these verses, and then we'll discuss what this is really all about, which is, it's a beautiful, beautiful passage. So Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 starts like this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem and say, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, and there where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. And when you entered and defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination, the priests did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children and your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods for that which is not God's? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that could hold no water. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this passage. I pray that as we read through it and study it, that you would speak to us right where we're at. Lord, encourage us and strengthen us, that we might remember a lot of your beauty and a lot of your glory. God, that you renew in us the joy of our salvation, that we might draw closer to you and love you with all of our hearts. And in your name, amen. So Jeremiah is my favorite book in the whole Bible. I don't know if you guys knew that, but it really is. It's my favorite book in the entire Bible, which is funny because the first time I read the book of Jeremiah, I kind of hated it. So, I read the book of Jeremiah right out of high school. I was 18 years old. I was about to join the Marines. And I was like, man, like Jeremiah sounds kind of cool. You know, he's a prophet. He's talking about like intense things. The Babylonians are coming in. This would be a fun book to read. And I read it and I was like, gosh, this guy's a bummer. You know, he's just whining the whole time. He's crying a lot. And I didn't get anything out of it. So I closed that book. I'm like, I'm going to stick to the New Testament from now on. That was kind of a huge disappointment. Years later, I came back to the book of Jeremiah. I was like, you know what? Maybe I was just in a wrong place when I read it. And I came back to it. And when I was coming back to reading this book, it was at a time in my life where I had backslidden a lot in my relationship with God. Those of you guys who don't know what that term means, it means that you have a deep, passionate relationship with God, and then you get involved with sin or something like that, and you slowly drift away from God and intimacy with him. So I was in that state of my life, and I read this book, and I was like, wow, this is a really, really amazing book because it's written to people in that state. So for those of you guys who haven't read the book, what's happening right now is Jeremiah has just been called up, right? If you read Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah has been called up as a young man to prophesy to the nation of Israel. And the reason why he's prophesying is because the nation of Israel is in a state of backsliddenness, meaning they have fallen away from God. And God is raising up Jeremiah to warn them that if they do not move back towards God, judgment's going to come. And Jeremiah was sent to do that, to prophesy. So this is kind of like his first, if you want to call it his first sermon. And Jeremiah, by the way, was the most unpopular prophet ever. Because his message started out as, get right with God or else bad things are going to happen. His prophecies then moved into, judgment's going to come no matter what, so just surrender to the enemy when they come, right? And because of that, he was hated, massively hated. Even his own family hated him and eventually hire assassins to try to kill him. So that's how despised this guy was. And he spends the majority of his ministry in prison. And he ends up getting stoned to death at the end of the book. So spoiler alert, it doesn't have a happy ending, right? So this is kind of the state and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah and why he's preaching in the way that he does. But if we pull apart this sermon, this first sermon that he gives, what we're going to see is we're going to see why people lose passion in their relationship with God and therefore what they can do about it, how they can get that passion back. Now, if you notice in the first three verses, what Jeremiah is talking about is God is using an illustration or a metaphor of a young married couple. Now, I'm going to read these again. I remember you, this is God speaking, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So you have a picture here of a newlywed couple. And it's a really interesting picture if you take a look at it. Not only is it a newlywed couple, but it's a newlywed couple that is poverty stricken, right? They don't have anything. They're in the wilderness. They're in the boonies. They got nothing but each other. And there's this cool line where God's saying, like, I remember that you went after me in this desolate place. Like you really had a passion or a zeal for me and me alone in this place of desertedness. And then he says, not only did you have that kind of passion for me, but I had that kind of passion for you. And he says that you were the first fruits of my increase and all that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them. What God is saying is you are the most special thing in the universe to me. Like my focus, my attention was fixed upon you, which is a really interesting thing for God to say, right? God, who manages the entire cosmos and the universe, for him to say that my focus was zoned in on you, right? That I was really looking at you as the most important thing. That's a pretty amazing thing for God to say. Beyond that, he says that he almost has like a jealous husband syndrome, where he's saying all who devour him will offend. What he's saying is if anyone tries to touch my woman, right, I'm going to come back in vengeance. He's saying, I will defend you in a brutal fashion, which I think, again, is very cool that God would say that. So when God is painting this picture of where the people of Israel are at, you know, for me, reading this even this week, it's a convicting passage. It's a convicting passage for me because I remember when I first came back to the Lord and the first time I read the book of Jeremiah and just this amazing passion I had for God. And it's like, I didn't really have much going on at that season of my life for me. You know, personally, I didn't have much going on. I was just out of the Marines. I was kind of like in this place where I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know much about God either. I was just really getting into my faith. But what I do remember distinctly about that season of my life is I had this deep desire for God. I just wanted God. And when I read this passage, I realize, for me, just studying this over this week, I've lost a little of that. You know, I've lost a little of that passion and that zeal in my own personal relationship with God. And you might be reading this passage and be thinking the same thing. Right? Do you remember what it was like when you first came to know God? Now compare the way that you felt about God then to the way you feel about God now. Right? Your desire to come to church, your desire to get into his word, the newness, the freshness of that relationship. Just think for a second how much of that passion may have faded. Now, if you've never had that passion before, I also hope that this sermon will help you want to get that for the first time. Now, I do have to take a little bit of an aside here because I'm a marriage counselor, and so my mind always goes to counseling. This is also important to understand about marriage. You know, when I'm doing marital counseling, I don't think I've ever had a newlywed couple, where I have to look at the husband and say, hey, be sure that you tell your wife you love her. Be sure that you go on dates with her. Be sure that you take care of her. I almost never have to say that. I don't have to look at the wife and be like, be sure you treat your husband well. You know, be sure that you make him feel special. Because when you're newlywed, that's easy, isn't it? Right? You're just so passionate about one another. Everything just comes so simply. You don't have to be told to do things like that. You just do them because that's what you want to do. But then over the years, something kind of happens, doesn't it? The relationship becomes a little stale, becomes a little older. The things that you used to do so easily and simply, they kind of stop happening as frequently. And you get into ruts and you get into routines, and then you realize, man, it's been like a month and we haven't gone on a date. And that's kind of weird, but whatever, you know, I get busy, she gets busy, but she knows how I feel about her. And you know, that's kind of how we do things. That's how relationships fade. You know, in my time as a marital counselor, I don't think I've really seen a couple, even though I do counsel a lot of people where infidelity is in the mix, I don't think I've ever seen a couple, even where there's infidelity, where the relationship hadn't already been decaying through the slow ebbs and flows of time. This is a very dynamic passage for those reasons. It shows us, again, why passion fades and what we can do to get it back. So let's look at the first thing. Why does passion fade, both in our relationship with God and our relationship with others? Well, the first thing that God mentions is in verse 4. Now, notice what he's saying. So I'm going to skip down a little bit into verse 5. Skip down a little bit to verse 5. Now it says, "Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that you have gone far from me, have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did you say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one has crossed and where no one has dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and of its goodness. And when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination." Now, here's what God's saying. He's saying that there was this great deliverance, right? God took the people of Israel out of slavery and brought them into a land of prosperity. Here's the first reason why passion fades: a lack of thankfulness. We human beings, we're masters at adjusting. We can adjust to basically any normal if you give us enough time. I mean, look for a second about all the adjustments that you and I have had to make in the last couple months. Could you imagine last year someone telling you you'd have to wear a mask every time you went out? Right? Or the fact that a lot of you couldn't go back to work, or that the majority of your work was going to be done on a computer or something like that. I would be freaked out. I'd be like, there's no way I could function in a world like that. And yet here I am functioning in a world like that. Right? We're able to adjust very quickly. And for some things, that's a good thing. Right? It's a good thing when you're able to adjust or conform to hardship and be able to function and do well in times like that. That's a good thing. But there's also a reciprocating negative effect to that. We also adjust very well to prosperity, and this is important, we adjust so well to it that we become complacent with it, meaning that we forget how good we have it. We forget how good we have it very quickly. So in a relationship with God, what this looks like is Christians, oftentimes, and I speak for myself right now, what I do is I forget how bad things were before I got to know God, and I forget all the blessings that God has brought into my life. I'm not talking about physical blessings here. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. There was a reason why at some point in my life I counted myself as someone who needed to be saved. That's a desperate state to be in, isn't it? To have to look up to God and say that I need to be saved. I need a savior for the sins and the issues that are going on in my life. That's a very desperate state to be in. But that state of desperation for most of us, it fades over time. We become so complacent in our relationship with God that we even get to this weird perspective where we think, I think I could have done it myself. You look at you like, well, you know, like God did stuff for me. Yeah, but I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I think I could have cleaned my life up on my own. I look at the self-control I have and things like that. I think I could have done it on my own. Beyond that, you could even become so forgetful of how good you have it with God that you could become desperate for what you had before you were saved. And that's what you see happening with Israel, by the way. When it says they're going after idols, what it means is they came from a land of idolatry, right? Egypt was an idol-worshipping nation. They had tons of idols. They had many gods that they served and worshipped. God's saying, I brought you out of that kind of land into a land where it was just you and me. And you've gone back to the idols. You've gone back to what you had before. Now, it's not that they've ditched God. It's that they've forgotten him. They've gone back to life prior to God. And they haven't done it out of like a vindictiveness, meaning that they're not angry at God. They're not upset with God. They don't hate God. They've just forgotten him. They've forgotten his goodness. They've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. And in states like that, that's where backsliding can really take hold, where you start to find yourself acting and behaving in ways that you did before you knew God. You introduce things into your life that you once left, that you once were like, man, that was horrible, I'll never go back to that. And now you find yourself going back to it, inviting these things willingly back into your life. Now, once again, this is exactly what I see happen in marriage counseling. See, it's not that usually, it's not that there's a deep hatred that drives couples apart. Usually what starts the fade is it's people wanting to live the way they were when they were single. They want to live separate lives. They're like, man, I kind of liked being able to just make decisions on my own. You know, this really hit me early on in my marriage when I went out, and it was such a small thing, but I went out to buy a movie and I didn't ask my wife. Right? And that's a small thing, right? But I came back and I remember her being like, oh, you bought that. And I was like, yeah. And she was like, well, you know, don't we have a budget? And I was like, oh, my days of making unilateral decisions are over, you know? And I forgot that. I was like, man, I kind of like just being able to make decisions for myself, to spend my money how I want it. And you start getting into that habit, right? Where you think of things in terms of my and your, right? This is my money. This is my time. These are my friends, right? You get into these habits of thinking in terms of ownership, right? This is your stuff. This is my stuff. And then even, and this is always, again, as a marriage counselor, when I know that things are going into bad directions, when you start divvying up chores, right? That's when things are going. Now, that may sound very mundane, but it really is, because what happens is you start treating your spouse more like an employee or a child than a spouse, right? The husband comes home and he's like, oh, I see you didn't clean. I see you didn't do this. I see you didn't do that. The wife comes home. She's like, I thought you were going to fix that. I thought you were going to do this. I thought, right? And there's an expectation of performance, right? It's no longer thankfulness, right? It's no longer like, wow, you know, when you first get married, man, when I first got married, I remember just like coming home and having a meal made for me. I was like, whoa, like this is amazing, right? I've been a single guy for a while. I don't remember the last time someone made a meal for me. I was like so encouraged by that. But now it's like, oh man, like it's not done. And there's this expectation of like, I can't believe this hasn't happened yet, right? That's how the passion starts fading. See, instead of being thankful and grateful, we're expecting. We adjust, you see, to the way that things ought to be. You adjust in your relationship with God. You become complacent with your relationship with God, and therefore you lose passion for God that way, right? Salvation, being saved, is not something that God owes us. A relationship with God is not something that he owes us. It's something that he gives us freely because he cares for us. Also notice God's response to this behavior. What we would think about God is like, well, God's so big and he's so powerful. Does he really care if I'm not spending that much time with him? Notice his response. It's not anger and it's not apathy, right? That's how we would expect God to respond to this, of like, you know, you don't want me, I don't want you. Or you don't want me, I don't care, I'm God, I have everything. But how's his response? It's hurt. You see that? He's like literally in pain that we're not spending time with him. When we grow cold towards God, his response is not anger and it's not apathy, it's hurt. You know, it says in the New Testament that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? We could literally grieve God. The thing that grieves God the most, believe it or not, is not sin, but it's apathy. When you grow cold towards God, when you start moving away from him. And isn't that true in a relationship as well? There are times, again, when I'm marriage counseling, where it's almost like the couples start to like the chaos. Because at least when they're fighting, there's something there. There's passion. There's something present. They at least care about one another enough to fight. When the fighting goes away and it's just that cold, dead, almost roommate status, that's when things are really bad. And that's how God feels too, right? He's like, you know, in a later part in the Bible, he says, I wish that you were hot or cold. But because you are lukewarm, I vomit you out of my mouth. He's saying, man, like I almost wish that there was friction and heat and tension between us, or that you were just totally dead to me, but you're this lukewarm, you're kind of in, but you're kind of out status. It's not good. And he says, because of that, I can't have you. You know, there's a disgust that God is brought up in God's life when that passion starts to fade. Next, notice this, verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. That's one of the foreign deities, by the way. And walked after things that do not profit. I'll get more into that in a second. So what he's saying now is he's saying the people at the top, the priests, they've forgotten God. Now, the interesting thing about this is the priests have forgotten God, but notice what he says, those who handle the law. He doesn't say those who handled, right, as in they're not reading the Bible anymore, they're not preaching anymore. He's saying they're still doing it, they're still working, but they've just forgotten about me, and they're also spending more time with these other gods, which again, we'll talk about in a second. One of the ways that we know that, again, our passion for God is fading is when we become more critical of God and the things of God, where we become almost like connoisseurs of God, right? We start reading the Bible and we're like, I didn't really get anything out of that. You know, that was kind of a waste. You know, you pray and you're like, man, I'm not really connecting with God right now. I'll just do it later. Or you come to church, you're like, man, yeah, the sermon wasn't that great. You know, the worship was okay, I guess. You know, you kind of become a little bit of a complainer. You start being very picky or even intellectual about the things of God, where you think that, man, I'm growing so much in God. I would say, well, how do you know that? And you're like, man, I'm memorizing these verses. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Nothing wrong with those things. But if the status of your relationship with God is more about what you know and what you're doing and not about your relationship with God, you've missed the point. Now, it's the same, again, it's the same thing in marriage. When a marriage is in trouble is when you start defining how well the relationship is doing based on actions. Like, hey, how are you guys doing in your relationship? Well, you know, we go on dates, we do this, I clean the house, I do these things for her, she does these things for me, right? It's more about what you're doing than about just enjoying one another. Just, you know, the simple question is, do you guys like being around each other? That should be how the relationship is doing. Do you guys just enjoy one another's company? Things like that. And it's so funny to me how when I ask that question in marriage counseling, sometimes people get defensive. I'm like, do you guys just like each other? They're like, what? You know, like, look, what did I just say? We're doing all these things. I'm like, yeah, but that doesn't answer the question, right? You know, you do a lot of things for your boss, but I don't think you have a lot of affection for them, right? Just doing actions doesn't mean that you actually love someone or care about them. God doesn't want your actions. He wants your heart. He wants you. And that's why these things fade. Now, verse 10, he talks about this thing that's happening in Israel, and he says it's really interesting. So let's read verse 10 through the end, and I'll explain the last point. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods for that which is not God's? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now, what God is saying, this idea of cisterns, hewing cisterns, this is the key part of Jeremiah's sermon. A cistern back in the day was a method of collecting rainwater. So back before they had, you know, water on tap and things like that, especially in desert climates, what they would have to do is they would have to build cisterns. A cistern is a different thing than a well. So a well is digging a hole into an underground source of water. A cistern is digging a hole so that you can collect water. Does that make sense? So it's like a reservoir that you're building for yourself. Here's what God's saying. He says, you have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. By the way, living water for the ancient person wasn't a spiritual thing. Living water just meant moving or running water, right? That makes sense, right? So living water is moving, dead water is stagnant, right? It's just staying there. So here's what God's saying. He's saying, you have left, right? It's like you have a full-on river outside of your house with fresh water. He says, you've left that, you've walked away from a river of fresh water, you've gone 10 miles into the desert, you've taken a pickaxe, and you've dug out arduously this big old pit to collect rainwater for whenever it comes, and beyond that, the pits are broken, meaning that there's cracks in the foundation of these things so that whenever it does rain, the water just seeps out. This is the metaphor that God's bringing. He's saying, I am, and this is a key thing to understand about God. God claims to be the most pleasurable, satisfying, and joyous being in the universe. That's something that I didn't really understand about God when I first had a relationship with him. I looked at God more as like the sovereign of the universe, you know, and he is. But I looked at him more of just like, you obey God because he's God, right? That's why you obey God. He's just, you do these things, you go to church, you read your Bible, you do it because he's God, and he has that right to demand that from your life. And there's a part where I was correct. There's also a part where I was incorrect. God's issue with his people is that they have forsaken, they've gone away from something that God is claiming is better, and they've pursued something that is lesser. Oftentimes, even Christians can get the idea that God is kind of like this cosmic killjoy, that he looks at things in your life and he's like, you know what? I don't like that. Right? I just don't like that you do that. I don't like that you enjoy that. And we almost get ashamed or weirded out about things that we find pleasurable in this world. We think of them as secular, right? We think like, you know, these are the things that are secular, you know, food, intimacy, things like that. These are secular. These are away from God. God is more of the holy stuff. You know, he's reading the Bible. That's how you engage with God. God's saying nothing could be further from the truth. He's saying, the reason why I'm upset with you for going after these things is not because they're too pleasurable or I find them too satisfying. He says, I don't find them satisfying enough. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Weight of Glory, he talked about this. He says, we are like foolish children playing about in the slums in mud puddles and getting furious at God for dragging us away from these mud puddles, not understanding that he intends to bring us to the ocean. He says, God does not find our desires too great. He finds them too weak. The pleasures of God are so great that when you compare them to the pleasures of this world, it is like milk and water compared to the delicacies that God has intended for us. Right? God is so pleasurable. He's so wonderful. He's so beautiful that he is like that fountain of living water. In fact, I'll even go so far as to say this. What the Bible contends is that God is the only thing in this universe that can actually satisfy the longings of your heart. That he alone can actually satisfy you. Now, Ravi Zacharias, he wrote an interesting book called Recapturing Wonder. And in the book, he talks about how our excitement decreases over the course or the span of our life. And he talked, you know, right now I'm noticing this with my daughter. You know, she's 4 months old. And the things that entertain her are just so small. You know, she just looks at her hand and she's like, whoa, you know, and that's an hour of her life, you know, just staring at her hand. You know, that wouldn't cause wonder or excitement in me anymore. I've seen it, you know, I've seen my hand. I'm pretty familiar with it. But for her, it's like the most incredible thing ever. You know, she's just totally enamored by something so simple. He says, as you grow older, though, your capacity for excitement grows and therefore your need for excitement or wonder grows. The things that would cause an adult to become enamored are so much greater than what it would take for a child to become enamored. So we need more. Does that make sense? So what Ravi says in the book is he says, as your capacities grow, he He says there's only one thing in the universe, this is his whole argument for the book, there's only one thing in the universe that can actually get you to get to the place of wonder. And he says it's God. God will bring you to the place of wonder. For a lot of us, we've forgotten that. Like I said, when we look back in our relationship with God, we can remember a time where God really did capture our wonder, our interest, where we really were. Like when we first heard about God's amazing unconditional love, there was something in us that broke. We were like, this is incredible that someone loves me just because they love me. They care for me just because they care for me. I belong to them simply because they've invited me. I don't have to work or strive or put forth effort to be wanted or desired by God. He already wants me more than anyone else ever has. Right? There was a time where that really excited you. But notice what these people are doing. They have this given love, and they've grown tired of it. And they want to work for love again. That's how we're wired as human beings. Take children for a second. Children are a perfect example of this. When you're dealing with kids, parents give their children unconditional love. They give them love because they're their kids. The kids don't have to do anything to earn or merit their affections. But over the years, what happens when they become teenagers? Your given love is no longer satisfying to them. And what do? Now? They pursue love with their peer group. And there's a moment where all parents dread, where they have to realize, my voice is not as important to my child anymore. Right? So when you say to your kid, like, you're awesome, you're amazing, your kid still wrestles with insecurity. They still wrestle with value and worth. Why? Because your words don't mean as much anymore. We're wired to want to deserve love. Not by God, we're wired by the fall. We're wired by our fallen nature to want to earn it, to want to be enough in ourselves. And again, this is why marriages fade. So there's a show that me and my wife like to watch. It's called Everybody Loves Raymond. And I love it because it's so real, you know, like the things in it, you're like, wow, like that's so accurate to how things really are. And in one episode, they realize that they treat strangers far better than they treat each other. Right. And so, you know, Ray is asked by his wife, Deborah, to watch the kids, and he rolls his eyes. He's like, oh, gosh, I guess, you know, and he just has to watch kids for like 30 minutes. He goes to the park and some random strangers, right, two random women are like, hey, can you watch our kids for a second? He's like, absolutely, I would be happy to. Right. And he's all excited for their attention. They're like, oh, you're the best. Like, I wish my husband was like you. And he's like, oh, you know, there's this thing in us where we want the attention that we don't already have. We want something we don't have. So your spouse already cares about you, but after a time, that's not enough. You don't want the attention you already have. You want the attention you don't have yet. Right? So when your spouse tells you they love you and they care about you and they find you awesome, that doesn't mean that much anymore. But then when a stranger does, there's something that excites you again. You're like, wow. Even when they're giving you less affection than your spouse does, it still makes you feel better, weirdly, than when your spouse gives you attention. This is why so many affairs start out emotional as opposed to physical. Because it's just that emotional connection where someone just seems to be liking you again. And you're like, wow, this is kind of cool. I like this. God's saying that's how it is with me. His love is so freely given, get this, that we could become bored of it. We could become tired of it. We can go back to the old things of what? Of wanting to find our worth and value through our job, through our looks, through our friends, through our family, through all these other things that we were trying to find our worth and value from before we came to know God. Because the love that's freely given sometimes becomes not enough for us. So our passion fades. Now, Esther Perel, I don't have a lot of time to go into this, which is unfortunate, but Esther Perel is a marriage counselor. She deals a lot with divorce. And she's not a Christian, but she talks a lot about this, about why couples divorce, why the passion fades. And one of the primary ways that she says that passion fades, that she says to be passionate about someone, unfortunately, in our culture has become synonymous with desire. Meaning that when you desire something you don't have, you feel more passionate about it. But then when you have it, the passion tends to fade. What she says is she says if you want to keep passion alive, you look at couples that are passionate 60 years into marriage versus the couples that have lost all passion 1 year into marriage. She says the main distinction is when the passion fades, who do you blame? Who do you blame? She says, the couples that are happy 6 years later, when the passion starts to fade, they blame themselves. They're like, I need to do more, right? I've lost some of this passion and zeal for my spouse. My spouse hasn't ceased to be awesome. My tastes have changed. My desires have moved. I need to get back into it. I need to pursue them. I need to rediscover what makes them so amazing. The couples that lose passion after a year, when the passion fades, you know who they blame? Their spouse. Oh, if they only took care of themselves more. Oh, they're gaining weight. Oh, you know, they don't dress like they used to. They're not putting forth the effort that they used to. You blame the other person, and therefore you think it's their responsibility to rekindle the passion of your heart. And the same is true with God. A lot of Christians, they're waiting. They're just sitting and waiting for God to give them the same passion that they used to have. That will never happen. That's not how passion works. If you've lost passion with God, guess what? It's not God's fault. God hasn't ceased to be amazing. God hasn't ceased to be wonderful. His mercies are new every morning. If God and the Bible and church and all these things have become increasingly dead to you, as Pastor Scott likes to say, guess who died? Right? It's not God. It's you. There's something dead in you, and you need to rekindle it. So real quick, one takeaway. How do you rekindle this lost passion? If you don't have it, how do you rekindle it? It takes focused, concerted effort to understand this. Spend a quantity of time with the person that you've lost passion for. Think about quality time. People say, like, well, quality time is more important than quantity of time. True, but quality of time can only happen when there's a quantity of time. Meaning I can't go home today and sit in front of my wife and say, hey, honey, let's have a deep personal conversation right now. Go. And by the way, you have 5 minutes because I want to get to bed. Right? Is something good going to come out of that? No. What happens? I come home, I spend a quantity of time with my wife, and after a quantity of time, quality emerges from it. You can't just get that passion back with God of saying, like, okay, it's nighttime, it's my time to spend time with God. Okay, God, you got a couple minutes and I'm going to drift off, or I'm going to watch something. You know, it's a commercial break right now, so let's do this quick, you know, and you read something very fast and you're like, okay, I didn't get much out of that, and you close the book. You need to spend a quantity of time with God in order for the quality to emerge. And by the way, the amount of quantity you need to spend with someone is proportionate to how long you've been with them. When I first met my wife, I didn't have to spend that much time with her to get a quality of time out. Does that make sense? I only had to spend a little bit of time with her. And then I was like, that was exciting. That was amazing, right? Just a couple minutes with her was incredible. Just texting her once was exciting me. Now that I've known her for so long, it takes more time than that. Right? There was a time where when I was dating her, if I saw her once or twice a week, that was awesome. I see her every day now, and that's not enough. I can't just be like, well, I see you in the morning and I see you when I go to sleep. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. There's more time needed. The same with God. There was a time where just spending a tiny amount of prayer in God would bring me to tears. Now it takes more time. I have to delve deeper. I have to screw down my attention. I have to focus because passion comes through focus. That's the only way. Now, I'd like to get more into this, but I am out of time. So my encouragement to you is, again, just read through this passage and think through it about where did the Israelites go? Where have I gone? And how can I get back? And I encourage you to read the rest of the chapter because he brings up some other cool metaphors for this as well. But at any rate, let's pray, and we'll do one last song of praise. Father, I thank you so much for this word. And I pray, Lord, as I look at my own heart and I see the passion that has faded in my relationship with you, I pray that we would learn together as a church to rekindle that fire for you, God, to realize that you are greater. You are greater than anything we can have in this world. We love you so much, and we never want to lose sight of how good you are. God, teach us to draw closer to you. Teach us to be satisfied in your unconditional, unmerited love. And let that be enough for us. And in your name, amen.